Bibles to Acts 20, verse 17. We'll have it on the screen as well. And I need 8 extra minutes today. I didn't get to preach last week. Okay, it balances out, okay? Verse 17 says, "Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus, and he summoned the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he said, 'Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers,'" elders, overseers, "'to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and men will rise up even from your own number and will distort the truth to lure disciples into following them. Therefore, be on alert.'" This is God's word. Happy New Year passage. So this is our second of 3 go-rounds with this passage. And today and next week, we're going to look at the reality of wolves and then the task of shepherds, okay, to keep the wolves away. And to do that, we're going to look at the type of people and doctrines that Paul would characterize as wolfish and then that actually show up after he leaves Ephesus. So Paul says, "I know these will show up," and then they actually do. So we're going to look at what actually happened in Ephesus after he left. And to do that, we're going to look at the letters Paul wrote back to Ephesus, 1st and 2nd Timothy. These are the letters to these people. We'll see exactly what these distorted teachings were and then contrast those distorted teachings with true teaching, right? With apostolic teaching. So wolfy people and distorted teaching, and then shepherdy people and true teaching. Easy? I thought so too. And then I started to like write the sermon. I was like, I have no idea what this is about. So we'll do our best. Okay, so verse 29, Paul warns them. He says, "I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." Because this always happens, okay? After Moses leaves, what does Israel do? Loses their ever-loving minds. After Joshua dies, what does Israel do? Loses their ever-loving minds. After David and Solomon die, what happens? They lose their ever-loving minds. Jesus dies, they lose their... Like, it's just the pattern. So Paul says, "I know this will happen. They will come in. They will not spare the flock. Men will rise up from your own number." So not out here. The problems aren't out here. In your own number. "And they will distort the truth and lure disciples into following them." And so the first distortion in Ephesus, among these people, is that Jewish myth gets elevated as equal to Torah. Okay? I think that's what's happening. So 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, Paul writes back to these guys and says, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia..." Is Jared in here? Oh, she's teaching. The McCann's got me this. For maps for Christmas, but I neglected to put a map up, so until next week we'll have a map. We have that, which I'm sure Oliver will have it Monday at school, but it's mine for today. "So I urge you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct..." Timothy, "you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine," or, and here's what he says, "pay attention to myths and endless genealogies." And here's why that's a problem. "These things, they only lead to meaningless speculations which don't help people live a life of faith in God," which is the main issue with all distorted teaching. Okay? The issue isn't, the apostolic concern isn't that you can pass a theology test. Though theology matters, we want to be right, we want to be correct. The issue is that you actually walk a narrow path. And so evidently what they're teaching isn't it's just a problem because it's wrong. It's a problem because it's causing them to not actually live the life of faith that God has called them to. Does that make sense? Like, you can be the theology police and that's awesome. I is one. But the issue is, like, are you actually living godly in light of it, in light of the coming day and the judgment and all the stuff? So verse 7, these people want to be teachers of the Torah, although they don't understand what they're saying, which, understandable. Okay. "Some have departed from the truth and they've turned aside to fruitless discussion." So Paul leaves, teachers rise up, and they take these different Jewish myths and stories and they place them on the same level of authority as the Torah and the apostles, right? So we've got the words God gave on Sinai with lightning and thunder and trumpet and smoke and all the stuff. Those seem really important, right? And then the words that Jesus gave the apostles and those who knew them. And at the end of the New Testament, era, like, that's scripture. Well, at this time, there's Jewish myths and genealogies and all this stuff, and they're like saying, yeah, but what about these two? Kind of putting them on the same level. And this is Wolfie, not because myth and traditions are inherently bad, because when you elevate them to the authority of Scripture, the same level, it just leads to lots of wasted time, fruitless discussion, and meaningless speculation. That's the words he uses. And it begins to lead people to focus on those things so much that instead of living a life of faith in God and staying on the narrow path in anticipation of the return of Jesus, that gets sidelined because we need to talk about who begat who, and this angel or whatever. Okay, kind of deal. And this is a really serious problem, right? If the narrow path is actually narrow, right, and few really do find it, you can't actually be distracted on that thing and hope to finish the race, right? So it's not like a small deal to get distracted by other stuff. So how are the elders at Ephesus to respond to this first problem that comes up after Paul leaves? It's really simple. They need to read and teach the Bible. That's what Paul says to do. So he charges Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. He says, Timothy, have nothing to do with pointless and silly myths. Rather, train yourself, NASB, discipline yourself in godliness, which in the Scriptures, right? Same deal. So don't waste your time on myths, Timothy, but go hard in the Torah. Verse 8, godliness, that serious study of the words of God, it's beneficial in every way. Okay, since it holds promise for the present life, right, this race we're running right now, it's good for that, it's profitable for that, and also for the life to come. So it's good for the race, and it's good for the finish line, the Scriptures, training yourself in godliness. So for Paul, it's the Scriptures that keeps everybody focused on running the race, and not my little sister, Omega. I was kind of good at track. And people would ask Omega, are you Josh's sister? And then Omega started running track. And they started asking me, are you Omega's brother? Kind of deal. Omega's very first race, I don't remember where it was. First race on a track, you know, they're ready. Her mom's got her hair tight as you could drop a quarter on it and would ping off. And Omega's a very cute little girl. And she's running her race. The gun goes off. She gets halfway, and we're all in the stands going, yeah, Omega! And she, like, stops and turns and waves and is running. Because she gets distracted, right? You know, like, she's a little kid, so, like, it's understandable. But, like, she's running the race, but she's going this way and that. And so you have to have the Scriptures. You have to have the goal in mind to stay on the path. It's the Scriptures, like, reading them, being in them, singing them, talking about them, that keep us focused on things that actually matter. Okay, the return of Jesus, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. So, contrary to the wolfish obsession with myths, the Ephesian elders should say with Paul, 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction versus their instruction, that's whatever. Our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So a sincere trust in the gospel, the cross for our sins, the return of Jesus for our salvation, the gift of the Spirit. In the meantime, our instruction is about those things, not which angel had which baby. Okay, if you're familiar with what's going on there. So for application on this point today, make a choice now, January 4th, that you're going to be a person of the book. Okay, you're going to be a person of the Scriptures. And if you are the sort of person that can list off the intricacies of the upside down, what OU's recruiting class is looking like this year, or what a so-called Christian talking head on YouTube is saying, you know all those things, you got those things down pat, but you don't know what God promised Abraham, you don't know what Jesus demands from us in the Sermon on the Mount, and where those things are in your Bible, if that's where you are a sheep with wolf teeth marks around your neck. Okay? Like, that's the situation here. You've given yourself to myths that don't matter more than the truth does. Okay? More than the actual race does. And it's not that myths and stories and sports and podcasts are bad. We like myths and stories and sports because we are image bearers, right? God, we like them because God likes them, right? God likes stories. God likes myths. God likes sports and fun. He made it all, right? To be enjoyed. But if we're more devoted to those things than we are the Scripture, you're here. Okay, like that's what's going on there. You have a priority problem, and so you need to make a plan, not a hope, not a thought. And I know, like, January 4th, all of our New Year's resolutions, we're already done. We already failed. You need to make a plan, okay? Not just say, you know, someday I'm going to... A plan to train yourself in godliness, in the scriptures. And for Paul, these Ephesian elders are to lead the way in doing that. And so a couple of recommendations. If you're not in a Sunday school, I would encourage you, get in a Sunday school. Okay? Get in a Sunday school. If you're not coming here regularly to hear the scriptures, because we're going to do our best just to teach the scriptures and teach the scriptures and teach the scriptures, do that. If you don't have a personal Bible plan where every day you're reading the scriptures, find a plan to do that. I sent some out in the email this week. But if you like, oh, I don't know what to do, come talk to me. I will read the Bible with you this year. I would love nothing more than for someone to find me after service and say, hey, can we start reading the Bible tomorrow? We'll do it. Okay, like... Well, it didn't have to be me, though. Find, you know, other people would honestly be better. You'd have more fun with them. But find someone, make a plan, say, hey, I'm going to give myself to the scriptures this year. It's fine if you know what OU looks like next year. I don't know. They look good? Anyone know? Yeah. Brian. Yeah, okay. That's fine. That's good. But if that's what's dominating your heart and mind, you're Omega on the track and not as cute. Okay, like that's, all right, so, read your Bible. Teachers, teach the Bible. This is what we have to have. I know, and that's a mind-boggling thing for a preacher to say on Sunday, but read your Bible, all right? So, the next wolfish distortion at Ephesus is, again, best as I can tell, because every historian and commentary look at what's going on at Ephesus, everyone's like, oh, yeah, we think it's this, whatever. No one knows. Best I can tell is that it's spiritually elite practices and speech that leads to fractured assemblies. Okay? The better thans and the not as goods and the talking that comes back and forth. So 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, he says, in later time, the Spirit explicitly says that in later time some will depart from the faith. Why? Because they're paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. They forbid marriage. They demand abstinence from foods that God created. And so best I can tell, among the Jewish leadership here, there are those who are going beyond what the Torah says in regards to what it means to be a disciple, right? Moses says this, Jesus says this, and we say this. Does that make sense? Extra things, which can be not necessarily bad, but are still extra. And if people are not following these non-Torah made-up rules, then they are not as spiritual as the ones who are, particularly here with marriage and food. So possibly the thinking is, in the Torah, when husband and wife enjoy the marriage bed, they are made not morally but ritually unclean, right? You know, blood, anything that comes out of your body in the Torah, that's ritually unclean. You need to take a bath before you can approach holy space. It's not morally bad. You didn't sin. It's just what it is. Therefore, the extra rule would be, therefore, well, let's forbid the place where sex happens, marriage, and therefore we'll never become ritually unclean. Extra rule, right? A fence around the Torah. Same thing with food. In Torah, there are foods that Jews are unclean. It's not the case for Gentiles, except for things strangled and with blood. However, the spiritual elite are teaching people to go beyond the law, and nobody eats those foods, okay? Jew or Gentile. So what are these extra biblical laws? What do? They create class systems in the body, right? Which is the opposite of what Jesus has done, right? Like the cross, we're all in the same bad spot, right? This creates a class system. I'm more spiritual. I'm more elite than whatever. Those that have followed the extra rules and elevated them above those that are following the actual rules, okay? And when this happens, congregations fracture, and the unity that Jesus spilled his blood for, it's destroyed. And Paul calls this sort of teaching, he says, it's the teaching of demons, okay? And so I don't think that demonic here means the spiritually elite are conducting seances and playing with Ouija boards. And then, you know, right, when you think demonic, don't you instantly go like The Exorcist that none of you have ever watched, right? Like, oh, that's demonic. I think demonic here, the reason Paul uses the word is because what they're doing and how they're dividing the body in this way is tearing people, tearing the body apart. So in James 3, which I just went to Larry's class today because Stoney's class was way too full. It was hot. So I went to Larry's and they were doing James 3. And I was like, sweet, a little review practice here. In James 3, he's talking to the teachers and the leaders in the assembly about their speech and about their speech that's destroying the body. So he says, James 3, verse 6, he says, the tongue is a fire. It's a world of unrighteousness, and it's placed where? Among our members, right? Everyone in here has got a tongue. Everyone in here talks. And it stains the whole body. And it itself is set on fire by hell. It's very explicit. Like, your tongue is a real problem. It's doing a lot of damage. The tongue is a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. My brothers and sisters, things should not be this way. Your tongue shouldn't function like this in the body. Congregation-destroying speech, according to James, is from hell. That's where it comes from. So into 3:15, he says, such wisdom, and I think still body-destroying speech that he's talking about, that does not come down from above, right? Because every good and perfect gift comes from above, right? From the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow or turning, James 1. Okay, like that's the good stuff. But this kind of, this is earthly, right? Down here, unspiritual. And then what's he say? Demonic. You're talking that tears people down and destroys people and breaks people and hurts people. For Paul and for James, like, oh, that's the stuff that demons do. You should not do that thing. Okay, you should not talk in this way. Because what's it do? Verse 16, for where there is envy and selfish ambition, right, exalting myself to a higher place because I don't marry or I don't eat those foods, where that's happening, there is disorder and every evil practice. So spiritual elitism, I don't have a better word, which will certainly manifest itself through our speech and how the so-called elite speak towards the so-called non-elite, that will destroy the body. And Paul says, that's the teachings of demons. Okay? And Paul says, I know that will rise up after I leave. And it did. So how are the shepherds to respond to this wolfish distortion? Well, for this exact example in Genesis, it's to go back to in 1 Timothy, it's to go back to Genesis. So for 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, they forbid marriage, they demand abstinence from foods that God created in Genesis to be not forbidden. But why did God make food? Be received with gratitude. And we're just, I know we're coming out of Christmas and you're like, no more food. But at the time, right? I had Omega again. Omega brought extra eggnog to Christmas, so. Not an alcoholic. Okay. Because I know the spiritual elite are looking down on me if it were. I drank a lot of eggnog. I ate a lot of cake. It was just. But we're supposed to receive it with. And not that God made cake in Genesis, but you get the bit, right? It's to be received with gratitude for everything created by God, marriage and food included, right? In Genesis. Like. At the start, God's like, here you go, guys. You'll like this. It is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Allie, Eli, your mom would quote this to me when she gave me puppy chow. That's a Lynn Reese-ism there. So for our example, in 2025, to my knowledge, no one is saying don't get married or don't eat certain foods to my knowledge. The application for us might be, hey, just don't add to the law, okay? If you have a strong conviction that hats aren't allowed in church, okay? And, you know, maybe scripturally our women should be wearing hats. I don't, you know. Maybe we'll do 1 Corinthians someday. Figure that out. But that's just an example, okay? Movies with 5 cuss words are okay. But we draw the line at 6. Okay, Jesus and the apostles all drank wine, but we're not going to drink any. If those are your convictions, Romans 14, great. Follow those with faith. Like, if that's, like, do not wear that hat to the glory of God. Because that's your conviction. You know what I mean? Like, that's awesome. That's great. But don't allow your doing or your not doing of those things cause you to exalt yourself above those who do, thereby tear them down with your tongues and thereby divide the body. This is Romans 14. This isn't necessarily here, but I think, like, Paul's main reason in talking this way is, like, because we have enough actual sin problems, like actual real sin problems we need to deal with and take seriously and do all this stuff, that we don't have time for the made up ones. You know what I mean? Like, if for Paul, the day of the Lord's actually at hand, we only have enough time to deal with actual sin, not the made up ones, especially if the made up ones are doing this. In the body. Does that make sense? I think that's what Paul's talking about here, but I could be totally wrong. I'm the guy who says they think they are teachers of the Torah, but they don't know what they're talking about. All right, the last wolfish distortion, and we're doing better on time than I thought. We might. No, we're not. Never mind. Sorry, false hope. The next distortion that shows up in Ephesus, and we're going to do some more next week because I couldn't cram them all in. The next one is realized eschatology. The teaching that says the apocalyptic package of the day of the Lord, that the judgment of the wicked in Gehenna, I mean a lake of fire where the wicked are thrown into, the resurrection of the dead, the messianic kingdom, the messianic banquet, these holy things that God has sworn with an oath to bring about. The next wolfy teaching is to say that that thing, that's already happened spiritually. Okay? So 2 Timothy 2, he says, but avoid irreverent babble. And it's irreverent because it treats trivially what God has deemed most holy. Okay? Like, what do you think is close to the heart of God more than anything else? The resurrection of the body. Like, that's the thing. Like, that's God's heart. What got jacked up in Genesis 3 is going to get fixed. I'm going to raise the dead. Okay? It's irreverent because it treats those things trivially. And it's irreverent to reimagine or redefine them according to our whims. And it's babble, right? Irreverent babble. Avoid this. It's babble because it has no correspondence to reality. Okay? To say that this whole package has come to pass spiritually is to ignorantly and willfully acknowledge that the wicked still rule the earth. The nations are still raging to my, I don't know that Gehenna is set ablaze with fire yet. Has anyone seen? Nope, not happening. The nations are not up at Zion at Messiah's feast, David's throne in David's city with Jesus sitting on it, ruling the nations, surrounded by 12 apostles on their 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's not happening yet. The earth is not yet restored. And the big one is that the dead are not raised. And so it's babble. It's irreverent because God treats these things holy. And it's babble because, like, I did a funeral yesterday, and they stayed dead. You know what I mean? Babel. There are little children who are dying from bone cancer at 3 years old. Babel. Irreverent. These things, these hopes of the Jewish prophets and apostles, they have not yet happened. Anyone with eyes knows that. But this early form of what later gets codified as Gnosticism, okay? That's the, like, first through third century, like those are the most bad guys of the bad guys, is the Gnostics. It has its seed form here in Ephesus. Okay, so and Paul knew it would come, and so he warns the elders in Acts 20. He says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Right, this apostolic teaching handed down that the dead will be raised, literally, physically, bodily. 1 Corinthians 15. How can you guys say there's no resurrection? Like what? What's going on here? Avoid irreverent and empty speech and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge there, right? Knowledge, gnosis, Gnostic comes later. By professing it, what happens? Some people have departed from the faith, right? They've left the narrow path because these guys, you're going to name them in a second, are professing these things. So back to 2 Timothy 2:16, he says, avoid irreverent babble. Why is it important to steer clear? For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Okay? And if you guys were as spiritual as us, you would see it, right? That's what they're saying. Right? They're not saying like the literal resurrection has happened. They're just saying, well, spiritually, this is the thing. And what happens, they are upsetting. NIV, destroying. NASB, undermining, jeopardizing, ruining the faith of some when they say these things. So you see why Paul's so hard on them teaching this? Because it ruins faith, right? It leads to ungodliness. Why? Because if the day of the Lord, right, the day of judgment, if that's already happened, then what motivation is there for godliness? Right? This is the thought process of a consistent atheist, right? Like, you guys know who Ted Bundy is? I know all the women do because you guys watch all the serial killer documentaries on Netflix, like psychopaths. They know all the serial killers. You can read and watch the interviews of Ted Bundy. Okay, Ted Bundy actually comes to the Lord at the end of his life, which is fantastic and wonderful. But you can listen, you can read to his interviews, and he says that I was doing the things I was doing because I was raised an atheist, I was raised a naturalist, I was raised a Darwinist, and in that worldview, if you're consistent, there's no accountability for anything, right? We're clumps of cells, we're clumps of skin, we you know, live, eat, die, and that's it. There's no accountability, so just do whatever you want to do. And what I wanted to do was the horrible things that he did. And he says, once I went to prison, did the thing, and then someone preached the gospel to me, and to preach the gospel to them, they actually started with old school creation videos. No, actually, God created the heavens and the earth, and God made human beings in his image. And they start him there. It's like, well, if that part's true, then, right? So he gets saved through these funny old school creation videos, and he's like, someone preached the gospel to me in that way. And I was like, oh, there is accountability for my life. There is accountability for my actions. There is a day of judgment coming for me, which if you're a horrible serial killer like him, like the day of judgment is really bad, right? So then the creation video old lady also says, yeah, you are the day of the Lord, the day of judgment is coming for you. But let me give you the second part of the gospel. Hallelujah. That Jesus died for people like you, shed his blood for people like you. And if you will repent of those sins, put your trust in him, you'll live forever. And on the day of judgment, you won't get what you deserve. Which is a lake of fire, which the Messiah will set on fire with the breath of his mouth when he comes. You won't get that. You'll actually get eternal life. Okay? But, sorry, we went way off there. The point is, if there's no judgment, if there's no accountability, do whatever you want. So if Hymenaeus and Philetus are saying, guys, the resurrection's already happened. The day of the Lord's already happened. All right, 2 Thessalonians 2. Don't listen to anyone who says the day of the Lord's already happened. It's already happened. Well, what did... I will do whatever I want, okay? I have a million Piper examples right now, but I will stop there. But it leads to ungodliness, okay? It affects the body like gangrene. It's a swerve from the truth. It's a departure from carrying the cross. We've already got the crown. No need for the cross anymore. And not only does it lead to ungodliness, it destroys faith, Paul says. It's causing some people to lead more ungodliness, and it's causing these people to swerve, to depart from the faith. Why? Because it destroys the joy that comes in believing in the blessed hope. Okay? Like, when we talk about the return of Jesus, that should fill you with so much joy and happiness and life. And if you take that away, your joy's gone. Okay? So, with my eyes firmly fixed on the kingdom, the resurrection, the judgment, Gehenna, the banquet, the restoration of all things, I can do all the hardships that this age brings with it. I can do all of those with joy. Okay? I can hear the latest thing on corrupt governments, which is just like constant, right? And it's not new. It was new for me. I was very naive. I watched a Vietnam documentary in like 2017, and I remember sitting there in my living room by myself. I think Sierra and Brody were in California or something, so I'm watching stuff that Sierra would never ever watch. If you guys know Vietnam, like, the government just constantly lied. Like, they would show the actual government memos, and then they would show the press conferences of what they actually said to the people. And I remember sitting there 2017, just doe-eyed, you know, bunny, just what? I can't believe their government is lying to them. It's like, man, those poor people in the 70s. And then, you know. It's like, yeah, Brandon's like, oh. So, but anyway, I can, you know, hear the latest thing. Who stole $1 billion? Billions of dollars. There will be no repercussions. Like, I can hear that. I can hear wars and rumors of wars. I can walk into homes where children are covered in filth and overfed or underfed. Same kind of neglect. Either one of those things is happening. And I can sit at deathbeds for the very old or the very young. I can do all of these things. I can cope with all of these things. Why? Because my faith in God's sure promises tell me that on God's set day, the day of the Lord, Jesus will bring to justice every crook in Washington. He will cause the nations to turn their weapons into combines. Children will be cared for, and death and dying will be swallowed up forever. Okay? That's what's right. Like that. I've trained myself in that. I've trained myself that when any, you know, pick your issue with this age, okay? Sin, death, dying, tears, all, pick it. I've trained my mind, I've trained my heart to say, okay, that's real, that hurts, that's really, 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 really bad, but the sky's going to split someday. And I can do it. Okay, it's there, it's real, but the sky's going to split. The king's going to come. That will be a memory. That will go away. But if I'm told by wolves like Hymenaeus and Philetus that all these things have already taken place, and if I just had more spiritual knowledge like them, I could see it by faith, and my faith is destroyed. I can't lie to myself over and over and over and over and over and over and over. So, well, I can't do it. Hope is ruined. And then hope is nonsensical, too, if the resurrection's already taken place. Paul says, Romans 8, one of the clearest, hey, the resurrection of the body is the thing, passages in the entire Bible. Paul says this, we also groan within ourselves, and he's just listed different kinds of sufferings, all this stuff. We also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, which what is our adoption? The redemption of our bodies. The bodies fixed, healed forever. Now, in this hope of Jewish eschatology, of the resurrection of the body, in this hope, we were saved. But hope that is seen, hope that Hymenaeus and Philetus are saying is you know, happen now spiritually, hope that is seen is what? Not hope. It's not hope. Hymenaeus and Philetus have ripped hope away from these Ephesian disciples. They said, oh, you guys are looking forward to all those things? Nope. Good luck dealing with money. You know what I mean? It's a horrible thing. No, it's not hope. Because who hopes for what he sees? There was a point I was really hoping this building would get built. Right? Well, now it's built. I'm hoping we pay it off, but I'm not hoping it's built anymore. Right? I've got it. This is Paul's logic here. If you take the resurrection of the body away from people, they become hopeless. There's not, like, it's just, it's nonsensical and it's hopeless. Now, if we hope for what we do not see, what's in the future? If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. And that's really, that last line, that's really the issue for Paul. Future hope for what I do not yet see produces an appropriate discipleship response in me. Okay, if I have hope, if I have a finish line, I can actually run the race. Which is Reese's sermon last week, which Reese, great job, awesome sermon. That was my high at small group, our home group. What was your high? Like, Reese got up here and just let it rip. Reese ended that sermon assuring us of the certainty of the future. Okay, just say, hey, guys, the future looks like this. Be confident in it. And what that produced in me, I don't remember where I was sitting. Think there. That produced in me energy to be a disciple, right? If I know the finish line, I can run the race. It produced in me an anticipation to wait with anticipation and hope and trust that the God of Israel is faithful to do all that he has promised. And he'll do it on his timeline and not mine. But I'm going to run the race. And so this is how Paul counsels Timothy to deal with the wolfy distortion. And this was a big splash of water in my face at the end of the week. You're like, Timothy, what are they saying? The resurrection's already taking place. And I would think Paul is a way spicier fellow than I am. Okay, I would assume Paul would say, "Well, you let him have it." Okay, you know, I figured Paul would use his Jesus Matthew 23 words here, but he doesn't. He doesn't. Says Timothy, those guys who are saying the resurrection has already taken place, they're ruining the faith of some, they're removing hope from people. You, Timothy, you be diligent, you present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth, correctly teaching the future surety of God's apocalyptic package. Okay? Avoid irreverent babble, since those who engage in it will produce even more godlessness. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they've departed from the truth. They're saying the resurrection's already taken place. They're ruining the faith of some. So what is Timothy to do? Verse 19, if that's happening, Timothy, let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, which assumedly Hymenaeus and Philetus are, right? They're in the body. This isn't an outside problem coming in. This has come up among your own members, Acts 20. Let those guys who call on the name of the Lord, let them turn away from their wickedness. Okay? Wickedness being proclaiming the resurrection's happened and it's ruining faith. Tell them to stop doing that. Okay? And then hear Paul's heart in this. Paul, like God, loves the wolves. Okay? And I don't like this part. I wanted to yell at them. Paul loves the wolves. He's not telling Timothy to rebuke them out of theological pride or personal hatred. He's telling Timothy, rebuke the wolves so that the wolves repent and live forever. Okay? Paul wants them, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and anyone else who's followed after them, Paul wants them to inherit the actual resurrection, not the make-believe gangrene they're proclaiming. No, you can actually be raised, guys. You don't have to do the make-believe fantasy land thing. You can have actual resurrected bodies if you will depart from wickedness. And the only way that Hymenaeus and Philetus are going to do this is if the shepherds at Ephesus, led by Timothy, if they are patiently and gently and kindly proclaiming the gospel. So, last passage here. The Lord's servant, right, coming right out of this, they've said the resurrection is happening, Timothy, tell them to turn away from wickedness, and then the Lord's servant must not quarrel, but must be gentle with everyone, even wolves proclaiming a Gnostic resurrection. He must be able to teach, able to open the scriptures, and plainly show them, guys, this is not the resurrection of the dead. What? Okay? And patient, instructing his opponents with what?
Gentleness.
And he says to Timothy, if you'll do this, if you will proclaim the gospel to the deceived with gentleness and clarity and patience, perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Then they, and we're talking Hymenaeus and Philetus here, right? Then they may come to their senses and escape this realized eschatology trap of the devil, which has taken them captive to do their will. I solemnly urge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he comes to set up his kingdom, preach the word, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching. So in other letters, Corinthians, Paul mocks the realized eschatology guys. If you like the start of 2 Corinthians, is Paul going, you guys are already kings? You're already reigning with Christ? Must be nice. I got the crap kicked out of me last week. You know, like, good for you. Here, in this congregation, and remember, we're Acts 20 here. These people, when Paul leaves, they're weeping and crying because of the deep love among these people. Here, in this congregation, with these wolves, like his Lord, Paul is kind and gentle, and even when his rebukes are sharp, they're done in hopes that the blinded eyes are open to the truth. And so, for application today, last thing, I said I needed 8 more minutes. If I stop in 15 seconds, I will have done it. We'll let it pass. Just kidding. For application for our body today, particularly among our elders, this is our call. When those in our number are deceived and led into error, okay, not just what Hymenaeus, just any, pick your, you know, there's a lot. Like, there's a lot to get wrong. When those in our number are deceived and led into error, we are to lovingly, patiently, and gently bring them back to the truth, just like Jesus has done for us. That's what Paul leaves Timothy with here. Sierra, would you come help whenever? Is Sierra in here? Oh, there she is. We'll leave it there and let's pray. Father, we ask for humility. We ask that we would be aware that we're made of the same stuff that the Ephesian churches were made of. And we're just as susceptible to get distracted. We're just as susceptible, God, to believe wrongly. We're just as susceptible to get off the path. So we ask you for humility, not to exalt ourselves above them. But if there's a clear call to them to be on guard, then we receive that call. And we say, Lord, keep us from deception. Keep us from distorted truths. Keep us from distorted teaching, but help us, James 1, meekly receive the implanted word of God, which is able to save your souls. So we're just, if there's any pride in that regard, I ask that the Spirit would go throughout the room now and just burn that out of us, remove it from us. Like the mind flayer in the sauna. Get it out of us. I ask you for a love for truth this year. I ask you particularly for those in our body who have never consistently read the scriptures. The desire is there. The hope's there. They do it for a day, and then life happens, and they don't pick it up. I ask you, God, for the Spirit and for other members to come alongside each other, and we would give ourselves to training in godliness this year. Give ourselves to reading the scriptures. Give ourselves to trusting the Spirit to help us understand the scriptures, because we're blind and dumb. God, I ask you for our elders here, that we would receive the instruction from Paul to Timothy here, to be on guard, to be on watch, to teach the gospel, to help people obey the actual rules that Jesus gave us, the actual rules that Moses gave us that lead to life, and practice charity in those extra things. Not put burdens on people that the scripture doesn't. And I ask you, God, for all the error that's possible to come in, that we would be able to gently, lovingly, kindly preach the gospel, preach the truth, and that would lead to so much life and joy and peace in our body. In the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you're, guys, come on in. If you're here and any of the stuff I said about Jesus and his cross, repentance, the resurrection of the dead, and you're clueless about that, or you're actively opposed to that, like, that's dumb, I'm not believing it, talk to me, any of our other elders, any member of our church, if you have questions about that, because we want you to inherit eternal life. And that starts with knowing what it is. So I'm going to invite the elders of the church up to the front now for prayer. I encourage you, come pray with them. If you're not praying with them, pray with someone in your row. Ask the Lord, is there someone I can go encourage with prayer today? And go do that. So this next couple moments, just to prayer, just seek the Lord. So let's do it.